hear now from Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Thus far, the reading of God's word, you may be seated. And if you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, we need you to make yourself known. We need your spirit to open our blind eyes, to unstick our stuck ears, and to move the mountain of our hearts. So, Father, do what only you can do, and that is change us, transform us, make us new. And we pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was the fall of 1979, and while on a flight from Tampa Bay to San Francisco, Hall of Famer John Madden's fear of flying finally reached its breaking point. He would make it as far as Houston before a panic attack necessitated finding a different mode of transportation. John Madden would famously never fly again, choosing instead to ride buses or trains between the various NFL cities and stadiums of his weekly NFL broadcast. Well, as his prominence as a broadcaster grew, and rather than hide his fear, he pressed into it. He embraced it. And in 1987, Greyhound buses, sensing a money-making opportunity, spent nearly $500,000 at that time, transforming one of their buses into a mansion on wheels, later nicknamed the Madden Cruiser. The Madden Cruiser would eventually become one of the many trademarks of the John Madden brand. He would host interviews on the bus, do tours of the bus. He would visit diners, drive-ins, and dives on the bus. And fans would stake out along America's various highways to catch a mere sighting of the bus. See, over the years, the Madden Cruiser became iconic. A cultural phenomenon unto itself, as it logged nearly 50 to 80,000 miles a year, or each season, ferrying Madden about the country. And as of 2018, both the man and the culmination of his great fear, the Madden Cruiser, have been memorialized in the NFL Hall of Fame. I start there because fear is a tricky thing. There's a desire within us all to feel safe and secure, to know the safety and the security that was ours in the Garden of Eden, to know life as it was intended by our Creator. At times, fear can be rather productive. It's amazing the clarity of mind that a looming deadline or a due date can bring. College students, maybe? No. At other times, fear can prove quite costly. And we see this plainly in the world of advertisements, because often at its most basic level, an advertisement is based upon an appeal to fear. Fear would have us. Fear would consume us, body and soul. But what about us, Christians? What fears do our lives reveal? How do those fears shape our lives, our days, our relationships? And sure, we all have things that we don't prefer, from flying to spiders to snakes to heights to escalators and revolving doors and any number of odd things. But what about the fear of man? The fear of the future, the fear of the past, of dying, of missing out, fear of loss, of pain, of financial ruin? What fear characterizes our existence? Because our passage this morning speaks of a fear and a trembling that should dominate our days. that should motivate and compel our lives in profound ways. A fear so great that it can even overwhelm and drive out all others. As the Proverbs teach us, that fear is the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. When the Bible speaks of wisdom, it's not a matter of intelligence. When the Bible speaks of wisdom, it's speaking of living God's way in God's world. It's speaking of the good life, or as Paul says it here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. And as we come to our passage this morning, Paul is still unpacking for us this worthy life. And so far, we've seen that a worthy life is a life characterized by both unity and humility, a gospel-driven unity and humility that emanates from life in Christ. But we're still left with the question, what do we do with ourselves? When the rubber hits the road, when Sunday becomes Monday, how do we live in light of such a great salvation? A salvation that comes to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What does it look like to live like the gospel is true? Which brings us to our passage this morning, where Paul encourages us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So how are we to make sense of what Paul is saying to us in this passage? Well, to help us unravel it a bit, let us examine three things from our passage this morning that will help us to understand this command. I want us to see what's poured in, what's poured out, and where our life is to be lived. So what's poured in? Context is a critical component to understanding any part of Scripture. We can't just pluck out verses out of context. They all come, as it were, with strings attached. And the two threads I want us to see are actually roots. Roots that pour into this command the necessary life, the power and the encouragement and the hope to actually live it. So what verse 12 shows us is that this command is rooted in Christ and it's rooted in discipleship. If you have a look down at verse 12, notice it doesn't begin with a command, but with a therefore. Which tells us that it hasn't been given to us in isolation, but that it comes with some oomph, some momentum behind it. The momentum of what just got said. The momentum of the grace of God and the glory of Christ. For Christ's humiliation led to his ultimate exaltation, and bestowed upon him is the name that is above every other name, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the exaltation of Christ has implications for our lives. Because what it reminds us is that there is no one greater, no one more powerful, no one more influential and important in all the world and in all of human history than Jesus Christ our Savior. Which is a big deal. Because don't we so often settle for living for the good opinion of another? Whose recognition matters most to you? Whose word of approval can just fill you up? Whose smile do you ultimately seek? Is it a boss? A spouse? A parent? A child? A pastor? Is it your own thoughts of yourself? Or is it Jesus, the one with a name above all names, the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? And what we need to remember about Jesus is that he is a Savior who, for the joy that was set before him, which was us, endured the cross and despised its shame. That through his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, our redemption, our reconciliation with God has been accomplished. He was emptied so that we might be filled up to the very brim. Beloved, the good news of the gospel is that the smile we live for is a smile that's already ours, that we already get to behold as we look in faith to Jesus Christ, our Savior. So let me ask, do you know this smile this morning? Because that's what Jesus is offering you in the gospel. You may never obtain the approval of your boss, your spouse, your kids, your friends, your parents, society. But in Christ, you can enjoy the smile, the approval, the acceptance of the sovereign God of the universe who sent his son to die that we might live with him forever. Might I invite you today to consider Christ, to consider the smile that can be yours. Well, thus far we've managed to get through all of one word. Let's keep going. Because not only does our passage remind us that we are rooted in Christ, but we also see the roots of discipleship here. And within that discipleship, we'll notice the appeals of both affection and encouragement. We will begin with affection, which we see here in the next two words of our English translation. Therefore, my beloved. Paul is writing to a church scared stiff, a church in turmoil, facing opposition from without and divisions from within. Storm clouds are beginning to gather upon their horizon, and the future before them looks bleak. For dark and trying days lay before them, days of struggle, of persecution, of pain, and of loss. And with these words, my beloved, Paul is in essence putting his grandfatherly arm around their shoulders to tell them something important for the path ahead. Paul isn't barking out commands because he's an apostle or just because he's bossy. No, this command flows out of the warmth of his affection for the Philippians. He loves them. He cares for them. And his time with them is likely short. His words remaining are few, as this letter may very well be his final communication to them. So he's trying to show them what's really important, what really matters in this life. Because there's an awful lot that seems so vitally important, doesn't it? Things that our world and our society make such a big deal about. But in the end, will slowly but surely fade away. There is so much that would seek to dominate our days, to consume our time, our energies, our focus, wooing our affections, our desires, even our lives. See, what Paul is doing here is discipleship, seeking to walk alongside this church and to graciously and gloriously share with them about life and what really matters. To share with them a life that's actually worth living, worth dying for, of being wholly devoted to. See, Paul's racked up some mileage over the course of his life. He's seen quite a bit. As his end draws near, he wants to impart what he's learned along the way. Like a wise grandfather, he wants to help his little ones cut through the chaos and the confusion of this life, to share with them the inheritance of faith, the hard-earned and hard-fought lessons learned. And a brief point of application here, particularly to my younger in the faith. Let those who are younger in the faith not let the arrogance of youth keep you from the wisdom of the wise. Might I encourage you to intentionally seek out older and wiser saints, men and women whose faith you respect, who will encourage you in your faith and walk with you in your blind spots, always being willing to listen and to learn and to glean from them. And to the wiser saints among us, How are you seeking to, in humility, in affection, in love, to share the lessons God has taught you along the way? Who knows? You may even help to build spiritual houses and homes that you may never enjoy, but perhaps future generations will. Well, having poured out his affection for them, Paul now seeks to encourage the Philippians. Encourage because he's not giving them a new objective to complete, but seeking to encourage them in what they're already doing. Notice the very next phrase, as you have always obeyed. Paul here is encouraging them directionally. He's telling them that they're a church going, that they're moving in the right direction, that they don't need to abandon ship or to reverse course, that they're moving in the right direction, that they don't need to bail, to get out. Right? Remember, they're discouraged. They're in pain. They're suffering. They're wondering, in light of present circumstances, are they doing something wrong? Because the circumstances hurt. They aren't easy. And they're wondering, have we made a wrong turn? Have we chosen the wrong path? And into those questions, notice Paul's warmth and affection toward them. They're clearly not perfect, but they're headed home in the right direction. And Paul emphatically acknowledges that. He's cognizant of the grace of God at work in their lives. He's paying close attention to it, that he doesn't just assume it nor overlook it. Moving quickly on to the ways they fall short, the ways in which they disappoint or need to improve. But he stops to acknowledge it. Beloved, we church folk are easy to critique. We're not home yet. We all fall short, often in profound ways. Yet what our passage reminds us is that God is at work. So are we taking the time to take notice, to thank him and to praise him for the traces of his beauty being weaved from even the ashes of this life? Not just in ourselves, but also in the lives of one another. See, Paul is discipling them. And part of discipling is encouraging people. And to do that, sometimes we need to stop and smell the roses of God's grace, to intentionally take the time to notice the work of God in others' lives, encouraging them that they're moving in the right direction, that he who began a good work will bring that work to completion. And as we together, as a church, consider how we can grow in this area of discipleship, how are we doing that encouragement? Are we a wee bit better at critique? What are we most cognizant of when it comes to one another? What do our eyes perceive? What do our eyes lock in on with the greatest and the sharpest detail? Each other's failures? Or is it the presence of God at work and on the move? Well, we've seen what's been poured in. So what gets poured out? Well, here at the end of verse 12, Paul, having shown us what's flowing into this command, he gives us the command itself. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And it's an important thing that we notice that Paul doesn't say work for your own salvation or work to make the necessary additions to your own salvation. For that would contradict the gospel itself. That puts Paul at odds with Paul. And even elsewhere in Galatians and even here in Philippians. Rather, he says, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But whatever does he mean by it? See, Paul often speaks of salvation in three tenses. We have been saved. We are being saved, and we will be saved. Or in more theological nomenclature, justification, sanctification, and glorification. So when Paul refers to salvation, then it's not always synonymous with justification, which is a crucial point. Because here in our passage this morning, Paul is not referring to our justification. which our catechism reminds us is an act of God's free grace. If you are in Christ, justification is past tense, for it is a once and done thing. And the only work that could ever hope to justify us is the work of Christ. But that work, his work, gets to work in us. It changes us. And what this refers to is our progressive sanctification, which, as our catechism reminds us, is a work of God's free grace. See, God is at work in his people. And because of that work, we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Where the gospel that saved our lives now gets to work in our lives. The gospel begins to shape us and transform us and to make us more and more like Jesus. And in response to his work, we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But what does that mean? And the help in understanding this comes in the interpretation of this word, which our English Bible translates work out. In the Greek, it's not a word that comes to us from the realm of manufacturing or creating. Paul's not telling the Philippians to make something new, to unearth something that doesn't already exist, but to fashion, to shape, to mold, to tend, to care, and to cultivate something that already does. The fear and the trembling, also translated reverence or awe, that Paul is encouraging us here, is to step by step, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, to come to the realization of and to put to use what we already have in Christ. For the riches of God's grace have already permeated and pierced through our lives in profound ways. And part of the manifestation of that is the production of this fear and trembling. But what practically does it look like? Well, simply put, by God's grace, we live like the gospel is true in every square inch of our lives. That there's nothing that we face in this life that we face apart from the gospel. That all of life is lived in light of the gospel. So part of this working out with fear and trembling is situating our existence in the sovereign promises of our God, recounting to ourselves the great riches of his grace, the beauty of our faith, the wonders of his love, and the certainty of our hope, so that the gospel is what is cultivating and shaping our thinking, our emotions, our understanding of this life and this world around us. So how do we make sense of our world and our lives? Particularly as suffering and persecution comes, as temptations mount, as materialism snuggles in close to us, as dreams are dashed, as fears would slowly suffocate, as death takes from us people we never thought we'd lose, as sin wreaks havoc upon the world around us, as we face the darkness of all those things and so much more, we do this, we do so in the effervescent light of the gospel. Therefore, we are diligent, we are intentional, thoughtful, and courageous in applying the truths of the gospel down to even the scariest or even the most mundane places of our lives. That the gospel gets applied to the whole of our lives, not just bits and pieces. And we do that through the ordinary means of God's grace. That through his word, through prayer, and in the sacraments, our God has made himself known to us. He has given us access to himself, that he might nourish, that he might encourage, that he might exhort and equip us for the plodding path forward. That is why, as a church, we are so committed to these ordinary means of grace. Because there's something extraordinary about these ordinary means. Because through them, we encounter the living and the loving God. That we get to behold his wonder and glory. And by the work of his Spirit, he drives those truths down deep into our guts, into our souls, and into our lives. He applies the gospel to our everyday lives. In essence, that we work out what God has already worked in. Which leads us to our third point, where life is lived. And this will be our concluding point. So one of the things that we will discover as we work out what's already been worked in is that our God has already been at work, which is a sweet and tender reminder that we get to work where God's already at work. I mean, have a look down at verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I remember the other day I was doing the vacuuming downstairs when Olivia came bursting into the room. And as soon as she saw me, I heard her excitedly say, "I help." And she ran, she got her toy vacuum, and she started getting after it. She was getting under the table, she was trying to get under the couch, she was getting after it. And I was really grateful for that and encouraged by her desire to help. Not because we were able to split the room 50-50. After all, she was using a toy vacuum. But because she wanted to be part of what I was doing. She wanted to join in with me in the task before us, to spend time with me, to share with me in what I was doing. See, beloved, our God is at work in this world. And he is at work in our lives. And one of the glorious realities of the gospel is that having redeemed us, our God now invites us to join in with him, to partake with him in the great work that he is doing in Christ, that the life we get to live is a life where our God is at work, that the soil of our lives, the soils that we have been planted into, is a soil rich in God's gracious, in the nutrients of grace, where our lives grow further up and further into the wonders of who Christ is. And I want us to see two things from this verse, from this last verse here, what our God is doing and why he's doing it. See, our God, he is at work in the hearts and the lives of his people. And as Paul said earlier in the letter, the work that he has done, he will complete. And what that means is that God is at work. And particularly, he has to get to work in the place of our wills, in our volitions, in the place of our desires, in our longings, our affections, our attitudes. See, our God is not just a God who's concerned with the what we do, but the why we do it. As many have said, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And our God is in the heart-changing business. Through the Spirit's abiding presence, our God is at work within us. We are being transformed from the inside out, that by his Spirit, God has written his law upon both his law and his love upon our hearts. That as we seek the things above, the Spirit is reforming, it's reshaping, and it's rewiring our hearts, our desires and our affections after the heart of Christ, our Savior. See, beloved, our God is in the people changing, the life transforming business. And in order to do it, he doesn't resort to fear, but to love. 1 John 4:18 reminds us, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Therefore, in Christ, we possess a fear of which we never have to be afraid. Because on the cross, Christ took upon himself the punishment our sins deserved, and he gave to us his righteousness in order that he might take what sin had broken and make it new once again. So why is God doing this great work? Well, when I lived in Delaware, my next-door neighbor was a bit of a character for a plethora of reasons. But he was a world-renowned stained glass craftsman. And his boast was that pieces of his artistry could be found on all seven continents. And I remember asking him once, what was his masterpiece? What was his most favored piece? And he got, his face lit up. He beckoned me to follow him. And he led me up this tight stairwell. And we came to this little room. And in the center of this room was a stand with a cloth on it. And as he pulled the cloth away, what was revealed was this most intricate, beautiful stained glass piece that I've ever seen in my life. And I asked him, I was like, do you think you'll ever sell that? And that's when he told me, oh no. Plus, I'm not near done with it. He's like, Sam, I've been working on that piece for 30 years. And I hope I get to work on it for 30 more. Beloved, why does our God do this? Why does he take pleasure in transforming our hearts, in changing our wills, in changing us? Because he takes pleasure in it. See, we need to recognize that we, the church, as Ephesians reminds us, are God's masterpiece. We are his workmanship. See, his masterpiece is not the Himalayas. It's not some island in the South Pacific or in the Caribbean. It's not the sun and the moon and the stars above. It's us. We are his workmanship, his masterpiece. See, it's not just for him, it's not a job that pays the bills. It's his delight. He takes pleasure in the work that he is doing in us. It's his pleasure to work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. That he takes pleasure in the intricacies of the human heart. That removing the heart of stone, he gives us his heart of flesh. That he might tune those hearts to sing his praise. For with God, we have a fear of which we need not ever be afraid. For the love of God is a love that drives out all of our fear. As we work out the realities of the gospel with fear and trembling, with a reverence and awe of the nature and the character of our God, who has done wondrous things for us in the gospel. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we praise you. That in you we have found a fear by which all other fears disappear. And Father, I pray that when we are afraid, we would put our trust in you. And that trust of you would drive out our fear. So Father, we praise you for the gospel. We praise you for the good news of Jesus. We praise you for the work that you have done and the work that you are doing in us. So, Father, help us to look to you in faith. Father, we pray all these things now in your Son's name. Amen.